Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, delighted to be coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference in Southern California. Thank you all for being here. It's a wonderful, wonderful group. Man, we are jam-packed in here. I'm sorry that so many don't have seats, but I'm also really happy that there's so many people here that some don't have seats. Thank you all for coming out. We got 2 hours of live radio. It'll be open forum. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. First hour, the one, the only, Jimmy Akin. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. How are you doing today?
I'm doing very, very well. It's very different. We don't usually have quite this number
in front of us. Studio isn't quite big enough for this many.
No, this is a good...
At least without, dimensional transcendentalism.
How many of you actually are involved in dimensional whatever that was? I don't know. Nope, nobody? How many of you have...
It's a Time Lord technology.
How many of you have watched, heard, listened to, or heard of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? How about... A new one drops every Friday morning. What's dropping tomorrow, Jimmy?
Well, we're going to the world of true crime, which I don't do a lot of on Mysterious World because it's a family show.
Uh-huh.
But in this one, nobody gets hurt. And
okay.
So, I mean, ultimately, nobody gets hurt. There is a crime, series of crimes that get committed, and it's the most bizarre true crime story I'm aware of.
Really?
Yeah. It's even more bizarre than a case I already covered where a ghost's testimony was admitted in court.
I remember that one. Yeah.
This one's purely natural. There's nothing supernatural in it, but it is bizarre. So tomorrow we're going to be telling you the true story of Victim F. And wow, does it have a lot of twists in it.
All right, so Mass is at 8, so get up early and listen to the true story of Victim F, and we can all talk about it at after Mass tomorrow morning. It's going to be an open forum, but all the questions will come from here in the room. We've already got a line of folks lined up to ask
questions.
So that
means you can't say the phone number without making a mistake.
No, if I say the phone number, that will be a mistake.
Okay, so we'll keep count, everybody.
Please don't. Oh, well, okay. one thing I forgot to mention, however, is the theme of the conference. We believe in God. We do, indeed, right? Is that correct? No, we don't believe in God. Oh, we do. Okay. All right. You seemed uncertain there for a minute. What I promise you is by the end of the conference, you will be certain. You will believe in God.
You know, when they announced the theme of the conference, I believe in God, yeah. I've been fighting all this time, not quite all of it, but a lot of this time, I've been fighting the urge to respond by saying, I believe in music. But after this weekend, I won't have to fight that urge anymore.
we'll move on to the next topic. We do have a long line of folks ready to ask questions. Shall we get into open forum?
Well, to quote SpongeBob SquarePants, I'm ready.
It's not a show until Jimmy quotes SpongeBob SquarePants. By the way, Thomas the TikTok Engine, some of you may have heard him on the air. That is Thomas the TikTok Engine in person. I'm looking for Frank. Is that
does he look more or less intimidating in person? What do you think? More intimidating?
Oh, he
okay.
He,
less intimidating? Yeah, I'm not sensing a consensus.
I don't think they think you're intimidating at all, Thomas.
There's no mic on me.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that. Frank is from Texas, and we've seen you before at the conference. Frank, we're very glad you came back again. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Wondering about the difference with the sin of presumption, Catholic versus Protestant. For example, Protestants believe, based on obviously many different scriptures, but John 3:16, that they're going to heaven no matter what, no questions asked. And Catholics' sin of presumption is that they can sin anyway because they got confession. They just go to confession and they're forgiven, so they can sin that sin anyway. So I'm wondering if there's a difference or if that's makes any sense. Is that what's the difference?
Okay, well, the first thing we should do is make a few clarifications just so we have all of our ducks in a row. The first one is how the sin of presumption is understood in the Catholic Church. And basically, the sin of presumption is understood to mean I can go ahead and commit this sin, whatever it may be, a mortal sin. You know, I could, let's say, murder Cy Kellett if I were, Trent Horn. And
why do you all laugh at that? That's not helpful. Don't encourage him.
And I would still go to heaven anyway. Now, there are different ways of understanding that. One way is the way that you mentioned. I could murder Sykelet and still go to heaven because I'll just go to confession. But not everybody, that's one version of the sin of presumption, but there are others too. I could think, oh, I could murder Sykelet and, you know, God wants him dead, and so I don't even need to go to confession. And that would also be presumption. It would be an even greater form of presumption that I've got basically fire insurance, that I don't have to take any action to make up for a mortal sin, and I'll still be okay. Now, in Protestant circles, they don't really devote a lot of attention to the sin of presumption, but it's in the Protestant community, there are differences of opinion about whether it's possible to lose salvation or not. Now, the position that you mentioned is one that's sometimes called eternal security. And it is, in its hard form, it's basically believed by Baptists and those who have been influenced by Baptists. Even Presbyterians who have another form of eternal security don't go that hard. They're not going to say, I could do anything and I'll still go to heaven. They have a different version of eternal security where they would say, well, like, if I did kill Sykelet, I would go to hell, but God will keep me from killing Sykelet. So I'll still end up in heaven, but if I had done it, it would be a mortal sin and I would go to hell. Then there are other Protestants like Lutherans who would say, well, I could do anything as long as I maintain my faith in God. So I could kill Sykelet, but as long as I'm still trusting Jesus for my salvation, I'll go to heaven. But then there are other Protestants, including some in the Methodist community and especially in the Pentecostal Charismatic community and the Wesleyan Holiness community in general, that would say, no, if I kill Sykelet, I'm in trouble and I need to repent.
I love the Wesleyans.
Yeah. They don't have the sacrament of confession, but they would believe that if you sincerely repent, then you could recover from a mortal sin and end up going to heaven. So they don't have, because they lack the sacrament of confession, they don't have a clearly defined understanding of, you know, exactly what that repentance would entail. But they do believe that an effectual repentance would blot out that sin and you could still go to heaven. So the Protestants tend not to focus on the sin of presumption, but they would have, at least those who believe that it's possible to lose salvation, they would acknowledge the principle of the sin of presumption if you explained it to them. And in fact, there are Protestants who will criticize, for example, the Baptist understanding of eternal security and say it's ridiculous that you could, you know, murder someone and still go to heaven with no issue involved. So even a lot of Protestants will recognize the principle that there is a sin of presumption, even if they wouldn't articulate it the way we would.
Frank, thank you very much. I think that brings us right about to where we should take a break. So we will take a very quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin at the Catholic Answers Conference.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live this time and with a large group of our very good friends here at the Catholic Answers Annual Conference, the theme of which is We Believe in God this year. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is here as our guest. All the questions coming from in the room. I have not given out the phone number yet, so I think we're doing pretty well around here. Up next is George. George is a good friend. I don't know how many conferences you've been to. George, how many conferences have you been to?
This would be number 6.
Well, welcome back, George. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. One of my professors taught me something. He didn't fully explain this. He said that Vatican I ended rather abruptly due to the eruption of the Franco-Prussian War. Now, I'm a little unfamiliar with the history of what was going on during that time, so I want to know, how did the Franco-Prussian War affect Vatican I ending early?
Okay, so just like the Second Vatican Council, you may be aware, was held in sessions where they'd get together and they'd meet for a number of months and hammer out some issues, and then they'd take a break and then they'd come back in a few more months to hammer out some more issues. Vatican I was also structured in sessions. And the bishops had just completed, I guess, their spring session for 1870 and begun their summer break. And at that point, the Franco-Prussian War broke out. Now, Cy Kellett.
Yes.
Given the name Franco-Prussian War.
Yeah, I think I'm going to get this one. Yes.
Who were the Franks?
Those would be the French people.
Okay, and the Prussians?
They're the Russians, but with a P.
I'm going to give you a second shot at that.
Okay, Germans.
Yes. Okay, so basically this was a French and German war, and it broke out. Now, because the French were involved, their emperor at the time, who was Napoleon III, was one of the leaders in this war. And the German troops managed to capture Napoleon III. So, Cy Kellett, if you're among the troops of Napoleon III and your emperor has just been captured, and you up to now have been hanging out in Vatican City and in Rome?
Yes.
Do you think the capture of your emperor might lead to any kind of reassignment of duties on your part?
You've got to go get that emperor.
Got to go get the emperor. So that's what happened. The troops, the French troops that had been in stationed in Rome, withdrew to deal with the Franco-Prussian War and the capture of their emperor. Now, the reason that there were French troops in Rome was because the Italian unification movement had been underway with, you know, leaders like Garibaldi and so forth, and they were trying to peel away the papal states and other papal territory to put together the modern Kingdom of Italy. And so that's what the French troops in Rome were preventing. They were defending Rome against Italian revolutionaries. So when the French troops go, the Italian revolutionaries are able to take control, and they then establish the Kingdom of Italy. And at that point, Pope Pius IX declared, he wasn't legally a prisoner, but he declared himself a prisoner in the Vatican. All of his territories had been stripped away, and he didn't feel welcome, and the state was hostile to him. So he basically spent the rest of his pontificate in the Vatican itself. And he also declared a suspension of the First Vatican Council. There was some talk of reconvening it in a city in Belgium, but that ended up not happening. And so actually the council was in a suspended state until 1962, when Pope John XXIII formally closed the First Vatican Council at the beginning of the Second Vatican Council. So that's how the Franco-Prussian War was involved and why the council got suspended so quickly.
Thank you, George. It's good to see you. Always good to see you here. Look, it's like old home week. Our good friend Michael. Michael, if you see him on Facebook. You hang out on Facebook during the show. Oh, and YouTube both. Causing trouble all across the internet, Michael. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, I was told by Edgar that I actually had to ask a question. My purpose in coming up here was not originally to ask Jimmy a question, but I will. I still don't understand why you think it's okay for Catholics to do yoga when the whole thing about yoga is doing poses that look like Hindu gods. And before you answer, if I could, Cy, I want you to know that some people here...
Am I about to get a paddling?
Oh, my goodness.
No,
you really disapprove
no,
of Jimmy's answer.
It's an award.
Oh, it's an award.
Yes. There are some people in this room who call you button boy when you make a mistake. But if you remember, about a year ago, I came up with the phrase, the Lord of the Buttons.
The Lord of the Buttons. I don't know how many of you know this, but I am not really good at pushing the buttons on the phones. And now I have been declared the Lord of the Buttons. Thank you. Thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate that. All right, I'm tearing up a little bit. Jimmy, go ahead and answer the yoga question.
Okay, so I do not say that it is okay to do yoga. Very often what I find is when people listen to my answers, I phrase myself very carefully. And people often miss or forget, and some people, not you, but some people are intentionally ill-willed and will suppress qualifications that I've made on an answer and misrepresent me to other people. Now, in the case of yoga, whenever I'm asked about it, I always distinguish between yoga as a religious practice, which is not okay for Catholics to engage in because it's part of a foreign religion, it's part of Hinduism, versus yoga as a system of exercise and relaxation. And that, I will say, as long as all you're doing is exercises and relaxation, well, there's nothing wrong with exercises or relaxation. And if your local gym happens to call it yoga, but it's really just stretching and relaxing, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, some people will attempt to rescue the proposition that all yoga is impermissible by a claim similar to what you reported, that various yoga postures are reminiscent of Hindu deities, or they invoke Hindu deities, or something like that. And there are a couple of problems with that, to my mind. One of them is that I don't know that that's true. I haven't researched yoga postures in depth. I don't know if you have, you may have. But if one doesn't want to accept a claim just because it's reported, because people report all kinds of false stuff. And so you got to run the claim to ground if you really want to rely on it. And I haven't run that one to ground, so I don't actually know if that's true. But suppose it was. Cy Kellett.
Yes, Jimmy.
If someone has a posture that has a particular meaning to people in another country, it's analogous to using a word that has a particular meaning to someone else, right?
That sounds like a good analogy, yes.
But if the word means something different to me...
Oh, yeah.
Then
right.
It just does not mean to me what it means to the other person. And the same thing would be true of a posture. If I have a posture that means I'm just relaxing, and it means something else, like I'm worshiping Shiva... to someone else, well, it doesn't mean I'm worshiping Shiva. It just means I'm relaxing. And so it's possible for Christians to take elements that appear in other cultures and give them a different meaning in a Christian context and use them, and without it being a sin, because the meaning does not follow the gesture, whether it's a bodily gesture where I'm moving my arms and my legs, or whether it's a verbal gesture where I'm moving my tongue and my lips. To give an example of that, this is sometimes called baptizing a pagan practice, where you give it a different Christian meaning and you can use it. And to give an example of that, we have a figure in the New Testament, don't we, Cy Kellett, named Apollos.
Oh, yeah, right.
He was an evangelist. He worked alongside St. Paul. Is Apollos named after anybody you can think of, Cy Kellett?
I believe that would be Apollo, the Greek god.
Yeah, it would be Apollo, the Greek god. So you've got an early Christian evangelist named after a Greek god. He's one of the sun gods, along with Helios and so forth. And so, so they didn't have a problem in the inspired New Testament itself. The Holy Ghost is inspiring this. And St. Paul is writing, Apollos says hi, and he'll visit you Corinthians when he gets a chance, and stuff like that. The inspired Holy Spirit didn't see a need to change Apollos' name because in a Christian context, it did not mean what it meant to pagan idolaters. And the same has been true later in church history. We have a pope, Cy Kellett, named Dennis, or to use the more Greek version of his name, Dionysius. Can you think of anyone else named Dionysius?
A Greek god.
A pagan god.
Pagan god, yeah.
The same god as Bacchus, the god of wine and debauchery.
Yeah.
So that's another case where a word had, which is a verbal gesture, had another meaning in a pagan context, but in a Christian context, it became the name of a pope. And so we can take things from other cultures, give them a different Christian meaning, and continue to use them because whatever the error is in the source does not follow it when it's given a new meaning. So if all you're doing is exercises that you're using to stretch and relax, and your gym happens to call that yoga, as long as you're not using it to literally worship pagan gods, it's what you're doing is not wrong if you're just relaxing and stretching.
Thank you very much for the Lord of the Buttons. This is going right on my desk at work. Michael, appreciate it.
We should like have a song that goes along with that.
With the Lord of the Buttons?
Yeah. Maybe based
dance,
on Lord of the Dance.
Dance. Yeah.
Press, Paul? Whatever it may be. Press that button, don't you see?
Everybody. Oh, no? Okay. Paul's from Ohio. Hi, Paul. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I guess I got to put it the right way up here. All right. So we know that Christ appointed the first pope, Peter. How was Pope Linus and the subsequent popes appointed? Were the apostles or any of them involved in the appointing of those popes? And how did the process of choosing popes develop?
Great.
The second half of the question is the easier to answer, so I'll answer that first. Basically, the process of selecting popes came to be done by the clergy and sometimes the people of Rome. And this was standard for how bishops got chosen in the early church. When one bishop would die, they'd convoke the local clergy, the bishop, the priests and deacons. They often would involve members of the public as well, just ordinary lay Christians. And they would figure out who would be a good guy to replace the previous bishop. And that applied to the bishop of anywhere. To give an example, in Milan, I forget the name of the bishop who died right before St. Ambrose. But St. Ambrose was not even baptized yet. He was a Christian believer, but he was like a catechumen. And there was a deadlock in the election between one candidate that was Trinitarian and another candidate that was Arian. And they couldn't decide who the new bishop should be. And so Ambrose, who was a public official and was charged with keeping the peace locally, intervened and said, you know, we need to solve this. And then a little kid starts chanting, Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop. And the crowd takes it up and they elected Ambrose Bishop. And he didn't want to be bishop. He actually ran away and hid. And the higher-ups in government demanded that he present himself, and reluctantly he did, and so they quickly gave him his sacraments and ordained him a bishop. Well, that's a dramatic example of what tended to happen in churches in general in the early centuries. The local clergy, sometimes in consultation with the local lay people, would figure out which priest to elevate to become bishop. And that's what happened in Rome in the early centuries. Eventually, when Pope started appointing cardinals as key advisors, the word cardinal comes from a Latin word that means hinge, like the hinge of a door. So these are the really central advisors the Pope has. They're the key figures. They were given and continue to be given offices in Rome, I mean appointments in Rome as bishops. So even though, for example, the Cardinal of San Diego here is based in San Diego, he also has a titular church in Rome that makes him a member of the Roman clergy. And so when the College of Cardinals ended up inheriting this process, they continue to formally be the clergy of Rome in electing the new pope. And so there's a continuation of that principle, even though it's now the College of Cardinals. So that's how it developed. In terms of how it started, well, we know Jesus directly appointed St. Peter. So that was the first method, direct appointment. And then we later have a clergy elects the new bishop principle that became College of Cardinals. But there's a missing step in there. And we really don't know the details of how the first few bishops after Peter were appointed. It could have been a local clergy election, like it came to be. It could have been direct appointment. Maybe Peter picked somebody and said, you're going to be my successor, like when Jesus picked Peter. But we really don't know for the first few popes after Peter. It could have been something else. You mentioned maybe the other apostles had some involvement. I think that's probably the less likely of the three positions I just named, because the apostles at that point were scattered. in different parts of the world, and they wouldn't have known when Peter was martyred. And it would have been even harder to get them together for a meeting to pick somebody. So I think it's probably either direct appointment or local clergy election that was the most likely means of succession for the very earliest popes after Peter.
Thank you, Paul. Auxentius. It just came to me.
Auxentius?
Was the bishop before
Ambrose?
Yeah.
Google is so useful, isn't it?
It just popped into my head from my computer. Just popped in there. But it popped from my computer. Oh, there's some music. Teresita, don't go anywhere. We're not going to forget about you. We'll get you when we get back. It's open forum. We're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Conference. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples. Right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music. That means it's Thursday, and that almost always means Jimmy Akin's here, and those are both good things. But in addition to those good things, we are joined by a large group of good friends here at the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. We're getting ready for tonight. Carlo will be speaking, Dale Alquist will be speaking, and then we'll continue in through Friday and Saturday with lots of great talks, all on the topic of God and about our belief in God, the implications of that belief, but also the reasons for that belief. So we're getting going on that tonight.
So the theme of our conference is God.
Yes.
And God is infinite.
Yes.
So we've been assigned to cover infinite subject matter in this conference.
A part of it. Just a part of it. A fraction.
A finite part of it, I'm hoping.
A finite part of infinity, yes.
Okay.
Yes, we've selected out finite parts of the divine essence that we're going to be trying to cover tonight. Teresita, well, we're so happy to see you. We get to see you all, a lot of times. We do Thursday night, once a month, we do a Thursday night talk. Various people have given that talk, and you're always nice enough to come out for those. And we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Always happy to be here. Okay, my question is, as we all know that we receive the Holy Spirit when we receive the sacraments, especially during baptism, now does the Holy Spirit stay forever with us after we receive the first sacrament? And if not, and if so, what happens when you commit venial or mortal sin, and how do we restore it? And because we always have that belief that God is with us. But when we commit sins, so what happens?
Okay.
And what is our state at that time?
Well, okay.
When we are on that period of sinfulness.
Thank you very much.
Okay, so Scripture uses a number of different images to talk about the activity of God in our lives. It uses terms like justification, sanctification, eternal life, various terms that have nuances that are different from each other, but they all represent God's activity in our lives. One of them is receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when you... So the picture that's given is, you know, I'm like a vessel and the Holy Spirit comes into me. And you're right, that happens in the Scriptures. It does use that imagery. But then there's a question about what does this literally mean? Now, Cy Kellett, does God have a physical form?
God does not have a physical form.
Okay. If you don't have a physical form, do you literally have a location in space?
You do not.
Right. So God doesn't literally have a location in space. On the flip side, Cy Kellett, where is God?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. So in one sense, the Holy Spirit's location is everywhere and nowhere, depending on how you're understanding the term. Now, one of the common ways that theologians have proposed for how to understand the concept of a spirit being somewhere, if spirits don't have physical bodies, is to speak of where the spirit is active as the location of the spirit. So, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas would say, if the Archangel Michael is causing an effect here in this hall, then we could speak of the Archangel Michael as being present in this hall because he's causing effects here. And he's not literally here in a spatial sense because he's a spirit, but we can speak of him analogically or metaphorically as being present here because he's being active here. He's causing effects here. And the same thing would be understood of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, the Holy Spirit's everywhere because he's sustaining all of existence in creation. But in another sense, he doesn't have a unique spatial location like we do, since we have physical forms. In the middle of that is the Holy Spirit's activity in the lives of Christians. He's active in us in a special way. And so we can picture that as him dwelling in us. He's not literally in us any more than he's literally in anything else, but he is active in our lives in a special way. Now, in terms of that activity, we know that some forms of what the Holy Spirit does are permanent. For example, the Catechism talks about the mark that we receive in baptism and confirmation by the Holy Spirit, that we're permanently marked. Well, okay, so that's an example of an effect that the Holy Spirit has on us that is permanent. So even if we fall into sin, we're never going to lose that mark. That's still an effect the Holy Spirit has had on us that is permanent. On the other hand, we see lots of other examples of the Holy Spirit's activity in people's lives in Scripture. For example, in the book of Revelation, more than once, John says, "And suddenly I was in the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit became active in me in a new way that allowed him to see the next part of the vision. And so that's an example of how the Holy Spirit was becoming periodically active in John's life to give him the different chunks of the book of Revelation. Well, what about when we sin? Well, when we sin, especially if we commit a mortal sin, it does put a barrier between us and God, and you can describe that. It's not literally the case. You could describe that barrier as us excluding the Holy Spirit. What we definitely exclude is charity, but it also puts a barrier between us and God. So you could use an image like the Holy Spirit's leaving us, but you still need to protect the fact the mark is still on us. And the barrier is not total, because if we were completely cut off from God, we would cease to exist. And so we're not completely cut off from the Holy Spirit's action. And the Holy Spirit can continue to give us what's known, even though we've rejected sanctifying grace, the Holy Spirit can continue to give us what's known as actual grace, which are actual graces are graces that are designed to help us do the right thing. And in the case of a mortal sin, like if I've just killed Psychelet, I need to repent. And if I repent, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit continued to be active in my life, giving me the actual graces I need to repent, so I could either make an act of perfect contrition or go to the sacrament of confession and receive sanctifying grace as well. So that's a general sketch of how the Holy Spirit works with us. Obviously, there's a lot more detail we could go into, but the basic truths we want to protect are: the Holy Spirit doesn't have a unique physical location. He's present by his effects. Some of his effects are permanent on us, even that remain even when we sin. But our sins do put a barrier between us and God. And the Holy Spirit continues to help us by actual graces, even when we're in a state of mortal sin, for example, to help us repent and come back to him.
Teresita, thank you very, very much. Hey, it's an open forum. Look at that applause for that answer. Are you applauding for sin or for the answer about sin? Okay, I think it's for the answer. That was very impressive. I also feel like I've done a really good job answering Jimmy's question. I think I've been nailing it today.
I've been giving you softballs, but
yeah. All right. But I'm still taking credit.
Yeah, you deserve credit for softball.
I almost gave out the phone number right there, but I stopped myself because all of our questions are coming from live in the room today. If you're just joining us, we're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Conference in Southern California, which we do on the last full weekend of each September. And it just so happens that the Marine Corps also does their big air show on the last full weekend of September. You probably have been hearing the jets flying over. Have you all been hearing that? Yes. As long as they stay up there and we stay down here, I think it's all going to be all right. Up next is Lawrence from Redlands, California. Hi, Lawrence. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. In the history of the church, there have been popular, I guess, ideas in theology that have shifted with new information or further theological reflection, like six-day creationism to theistic evolution, the idea of limbo, things like that, right? Mm-hmm. So they might not be dogmatic, but clearly there has been a shift in some of those ideas. Modern science, specifically in physics and neuroscience, has given us some understanding of whether or not we have free will. I know when they hook up subjects to fMRI machines, they claim to be able to predict a subject's choice up to 10 seconds before their conscious awareness of making a choice, which is what I think most of us understand free will to be, mm-hmm. Unless I have the wrong definition, right? So if that's actually the case, do you think, Jimmy, if this is one of those cases where it's an opportunity to rethink some of our dogmas that surround predestination and free will and how it works, to further sort of substantiate how those seeming contradictions work in reality?
So I need to make a terminological point first, which is, you said rethink our dogmas. And a dogma is something that has been infallibly defined by the church to be divinely revealed. And once something's a dogma, it can never be revoked because it's guaranteed to be true. So in the context of dogmas, the only rethinking that can occur is in the context surrounding them. You know, how do we fit this dogma with other things we understand? In the case of free will, I think you would have an argument that there is a dogma, or at least arguably a dogma, that we have free will. But I don't think that the church has infallibly defined to be divinely revealed, or even infallibly defined what the precise nature of that free will is. To my mind, that would still be something that's in the realm of either doctrine that's non-infallible or even theological opinion. And so that leads to the first part of your question, which is about recent scientific studies of how humans make choices. And I'm aware of these studies. I'm also aware that they're controversial. And like anything in science, as you'll hear the screaming headline that's designed to get clicks. You know, humans have no free will, scientists prove. And then you always got to say, okay, let's give this a little time and see what other scientists have to say. And so I'm aware that there are like fMRI studies that have been done where you can see an indicator of what a person is going to choose to do even before the person has consciously made the choice. But to my mind, that doesn't actually prove that they don't have free will, because there's obviously a background process that we all go through subconsciously, figuring out the different factors that we're weighing before we make a conscious choice. And it may turn out that one of those background factors is going to emerge so powerfully, we're going to say, oh, this is what I need to do. And it may be all they're doing is detecting a background subconscious process. So that the actual conscious choice may happen at the moment we experience it. On the other hand, it could be they're detecting the free choice that gets made at an earlier stage than we're really aware of, that we're exercising our freedom on a deeper level. And this gets into really tricky waters in cognitive science. Most cognitive scientists have a materialist understanding of of mind, which reduces all choice and all mental phenomena to physical phenomena. But there is a serious counter case to be made that that's not actually what's happening, that the brain is not generating the conscious phenomena we experience. Instead, we have evidence from things like near-death experiences that indicate we can have mental function even when our brain is offline because we've suffered cardiac arrest and it's not getting any blood flow. And its EEG levels have flatlined. But people still have conscious experiences even when their brain is not working. And so that would suggest that consciousness can be independent of the brain. And in that case, we might want to understand, this is a theory that's common in parapsychology, we might want to understand the brain not as a generator of conscious experience, but as a transducer of conscious experience. A transducer is something that that turns one type of signal into another. So this microphone is taking spoken sound waves for me and turning them into electrical signals that can be broadcast elsewhere. So this microphone is a transducer. So are cameras, so are all kinds of sensing devices. So are our own eyes and ears. They're also transducers. And since we have evidence that conscious experience can continue in the absence of brain function, that could suggest our brain is really transducing conscious experiences into physical realities. So I might say, on the spiritual level, I make a decision to extend my arm, and then my brain transduces that into the physical act of me extending my arm using my central and peripheral nervous systems. Now, there are things you can do that affect conscious functioning. You know, you could get drunk, you could get high, you could get a train, you know, spike through your head. That actually happened to one guy. And you can similarly do things to transducers, like microphones and cameras, that make them not function right. So the transducer theory seems to correspond well to a lot of the data we have, which is why a lot of parapsychologists are favorable to it. And if that's the case, then what they're perceiving in the fMRI studies that they're linking to a choice before the person feels like they've made the choice is just part of that transduction. The actual choice may be made on a spiritual level, and then it takes time to play out through different brain systems as part of the transduction. So I think this is an area, these studies do give us the opportunity to reflect on and potentially modify and explore and develop theological ideas about free will and how it works further, and I expect that'll continue to happen in this area of cognitive science just like in other areas of science.
Lawrence, thank you very much. That brings us right up to the break. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples will continue with Open Forum from the Catholic Answers Conference right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. We're at the Catholic Answers Annual Conference here in Southern California. Jimmy will be giving his talk tomorrow morning. If you've got your books you want to get signed, or you want to get some Jimmy Akin books, he'll be signing books after his talk tomorrow. So make sure you get in line for that. Daily Defense right up here, but you know all the Jimmy Akin books. The Bible is a Catholic book, and the Fathers Know Best, and many others. It's Open Forum, and Thomas the TikTok engine handling the microphone. Next, Joe Schell from San Antonio, Texas. Is this your first conference, or have you been here before?
No, I've never been before.
Well, welcome.
Thank you.
We're glad you're here, Joe Schell.
Thank you.
Thank you for coming.
Thanks.
Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question is, I've been told that there are levels in heaven, levels of somehow levels that we're not going to all be closest to Jesus as or God as we want. Like, we'll be, if I haven't loved as much as the guy in front of me, he's going to be closer to Jesus. So how does that all work out, and is that a true thing?
Okay, so I wouldn't say that it's accurate to say that we're not going to be as close to Jesus as we want, because that would imply that we would have some form of suffering in heaven. We would be suffering an experience of lack. I want to be closer than Jesus than I am, and that would be in some way painful to us. But we know that we're not going to have pain in heaven, because John, at the end of Revelation, explicitly says, no more pain, it's all gone, the old things have passed away. So we won't experience a feeling of lack. We're going to be as close to Jesus, spiritually speaking, as we want to be. And we might recognize that I could have, if I had been more loving in life, I could be closer to Jesus than I am, but I'm happy where I'm at. I still get to experience his love and his glory and his wonder, and I can receive all of that that I'm capable of receiving. And so we'll be happy with where we're at, even if we recognize that some people may have more than we do. And even if we recognize we could have had that too if we had made some different choices in life. So to now you'll notice in both what you said and what I just said, I'm using a spatial image of being close to Jesus. And that's a legitimate way of picturing this. It's not literal. And it's not the only way of picturing this. You initially mentioned levels, and levels suggest heights. You know, people are on the first level of the hotel. They can go up to the second level of the hotel or the third level of the hotel. That's what we normally think of in terms of a mental picture of what levels are like. Well, that's actually something that in Second Temple Jewish and Christian literature, which is literature from when the Second Temple was standing, is actually quite common. There are various Jewish works and early Christian works that depict heaven as a series of levels. In a work that I really love, it was written about the year AD 67, so it's actually older than some of the books of the New Testament. There was a Christian apocalypse written called The Ascension of Isaiah. And it famously depicts there as being seven levels of heaven with God in the highest heaven. And other early Jewish and Christian works have a similar structure, which is where we get the phrase in English, seventh heaven, meaning the highest of the heavens. Now, in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul refers to being caught up to the third heaven, but it's not clear if he's using seven as the highest, because there are also two other ways that the term heaven gets used in Scripture. There's the atmospheric heaven, like where the birds live, so you hear about the birds of heaven. Then above that, there's the astronomical heaven, where the stars are, so you hear about the stars of heaven. And then there's the supernatural heaven, where God and the angels are, so you hear about the angels of heaven. And it could be that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is using a threefold model of heaven, saying, I got caught up to the highest one. Or he might have the sevenfold model or some other model in mind, and he was specifying which of these he was caught up to. But because heaven is not a physical space like a hotel is, this imagery is metaphorical. And I think that in actuality, because Scripture teaches and St. Paul teaches that our rewards are going to be proportional to our actions in this life, if you think about people's actions, Cy Kellett, do they neatly fall into exactly seven levels of goodness?
It does not seem so, no.
No, people have thousands or millions of acts in their lives that can be good or bad, and so there's going to be a huge spectrum of rewards for people, and I think for the sake of simplicity and conceptualization, these authors are picturing it as if it's like three levels or seven levels or something like that, but I think the truth is going to be infinitely more complex in terms of the rewards that we receive. We will receive different rewards based on what we've done in life and how much we've cooperated with God's grace, how much we've loved Him and loved our neighbor, but I wouldn't expect it to neatly fall into a certain set of categories. Those are more like conceptual aids for us to understand it, at least the core of what's going on, and we won't be pained by whatever level we are at.
All right, thank you. Thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and we're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Conference. Up next is Steve from Cedro Woolley, Washington. Cedro Woolley, the gateway to the North Cascades. It's very nice to have you here, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Can I ask you a quick question first?
Yes.
You do know what the wise men said to Mary when they came to Bethlehem, don't you?
I do not know.
Now, make sure Jesus understands the presents are for Christmas and birthday.
Oh, of course. As every child who's born on or near Christmas gets that treatment. All right, Steve, go ahead.
All right, my question is, a couple of weeks ago, the reading was Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman. And I guess I never really paid that much attention to it before.
Okay, but sir, I we're getting right down to the end of the hour.
Oh, sorry.
I want to give you the best answer I can. What's the question?
Okay, the question is, Jesus is really harsh to her, and the answers that seemed to be coming out, it was, well, he's testing her, you know?
Okay.
But I feel like that's not a good answer.
Is why is he seeming so harsh to her?
And isn't this a more important event than they really make it out to be? It's like, it's kind of under...
Okay, sir, I'm going to have to give you an answer.
Sure.
So one of the difficulties in understanding things like this is we're lacking the original cultural context. And things can sound very different in one culture than they do to us. I have a great story I'd love to tell you about that, but we're at the end of the hour. I think that Jesus is testing the woman, and part of that test is he's giving her some pushback and seeing what she does with it. So I think he is testing her, but I don't think that we can easily read off the exact level of harshness he's giving her because we're not part of their culture and things won't sound the same to them as they sound to us.
Steve, I'm so sorry. It's hard for me to keep track of the clock here when we're outside the studio, so I apologize I got to you late. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Tim Staples next hour. It's open forum on Catholic Answers Live, and there'll be more right after this.